Please turn with me to the little small book of Jude, next to the last book in the New Testament. Jude is considered a general epistle. There are seven altogether. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, James, and finally the book that is being considered this morning, the book of Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had at least four brothers and numerous sisters. We don't really know how many. From Matthew 13:55, we see a listing of his brothers' names. Jude is listed. It's the same Jude as found in Matthew 13:55 that wrote this epistle. And if you'll notice, verse 1, he identifies himself as the brother of James. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, that would make sense because James, the writer of the book of James, was the other half-brother of Jesus that was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write part of the New Testament. But anyhow, this book, little book Jude, was not written to any particular person like Philemon was, or Timothy, two letters addressed to him, or Titus. These were all individuals that epistles were written directly to them. Neither was the book of Jude written to a particular group of Christians, such as Ephesians or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Romans. That's why this is called a general epistle. It was in circulation for all Christians in a general kind of a way, just a general kind of message for all Christians at that time. And this is an interesting thing to study as other books for various reasons. Just to know that will help us in understanding things that the Holy Spirit would like us to know from this little book. Sometimes we think, well, it's just a little book. I mean, really, how much good could come out of a study? Well, we're going to look at the last several verses of Jude. We're going to zero in on them this morning. That's going to be the sermon topic. Starting at verse 17, I'm going to skip over all kind of good stuff and jump down to verse 17 and start reading right there. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Well, Jude starts off in this last section that we're focusing our attention on this morning by certainly bringing out to us that would take a close look that they were being divided in general. First century Christianity at that time was being divided by false teachers, scoffers, that the apostles foretold of. This is what Jude comes right down to immediately in verse 17 and 18 and 19. This is what's brought out. And he's saying to them, and I like this so very much, and I'd like to encourage you to remember the first several words in verse 17. He said, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Amen. I couldn't agree more. Let's remember what Peter and Paul and John and the others that were apostles and writers of what we call the Bible, even though the Bible really didn't exist then, it was still being written until finally Patmos. John went ahead and wrote the last book of the canon. And let's consider what they said. Now, obviously, this implies that what they said is factual. And notice they foretold something. We're going to look at that in a moment, but before we do, the Bible teaches us something about the apostles. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Ephesians 2:20 states that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus being the chief cornerstone in that. Okay, now, notice what they foretold. They foretold something. These apostles foretold, quote, verse 18, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Well, scoffers are going to come, he said. They're going to be scoffing the things that we hold dear. I don't think there has ever really been any kind of Christian in any generation that hasn't faced some kind of mocking or scoffing from people that will disregard our message, consider the things that we love and value in this kind of light manner. Remember right away, right after Jesus ascended into heaven, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, remember those that made fun of the move of God? They made fun and said, these people are filled with wine. They were mocking, scoffing. We see that when the Apostle Paul at Athens in Acts chapter 17 preached at the Areopagus, there were people there that disregarded the message entirely. They were sneering. Others wanted to listen to more. But we don't ever see where the Apostle Paul ever gave them more. That's good for us to know. I know it's a real blessing to me to know what happens to me today is not unique, not new. It happened back then. And Jude wanted the recipients of this letter to recognize this very truth, that scoffers would come in the last times. And notice it's understood that the last times were even back then. It was happening then. It applied then. And we find out in verse 19 who the scoffers in question are. These are the men who divide you. Again, I want to say that this was a problem. This was a warning that he issued. You know, it's very important to issue warnings. I preached a sermon, I don't know when it was, 4, 5, 6, 7 months ago. New Testament warnings. What a blessing it is to get a warning. If you knew somebody was going to take a certain route and the bridge was ready to collapse, it would be a blessing for that person to get a warning about the condition of that bridge. It could save them from great tragedy and harm. And it's a real blessing always to get a warning, even though sometimes it might not be very pleasant. Sometimes it's not nice to hear that the bridge is out. That would mean that we're going to have to go this other route. We won't get there quite as easily or quite as quickly. But nonetheless, to know the truth is all important. Okay, now, before I get ahead of myself, I want you to see something here about the scoffers. Verse 18 states that they follow their ungodly desires. Verse 19 states that they follow natural instincts. I'd like to make a statement right now that each and every person on the face of planet Earth, they're either following Jesus if they are, they're saved. If not, they're just like these scoffers here. They're following their own ungodly desires and their natural instincts. Furthermore, listen to this. Ephesians 2:2 states, the unsaved follow the ways of this world and the ways of Satan. Furthermore, 2 Peter 2:10 states that the unsaved follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. We can make a conclusion at this point. As Christians follow the holy Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, the unsaved follow that which will lead to damnation and death. They are darkness even now. What does that mean, follow? It means in the same way with or to accompany. These desires, these ungodly, corrupt desires, is what leads them, and that's just the way that they go. They go off in this direction when Jesus wants them to go this other direction. simple as that. How sad it is that most people don't view the unsaved people this way. Unsaved people don't even recognize that they are actually a slave to these desires. They're really not in charge like they think they are. They think, hey, I'm going to be my own boss and do my own thing, but you're really not. It says in Romans that we are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You are a slave in one way or another. Imagine that, a servant to one or the other. Okay, now, one thing really blessed me when I read through this, and I thought about something that was brought out in Sunday school last week. Please notice verse 19. I'm going to share a real nugget with you over here. Jude mentioned it real quickly in passing. He said that these scoffers, these unsaved people, the ones that follow their own ungodly desires, verse 19, they do not have the Spirit. That is, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, that implies, and this is an accurate conclusion to come to, on the other hand, those that are saved do have the Spirit of God. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Who's the you there? The Christian. We are the temple of God. God resides within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, listen to this point. Very important. This will bless you, and I believe relieve anxiety that perhaps you might have in the future about certain things in the occult. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus went ahead and told us something very important about what happens when a demon is cast out. Are you acquainted with that? He said that when a demon is cast out of a person, it will be wandering around in arid places, and it will come back to find rest in its former home, that is the body of the person that it lived in. And if it finds the home unoccupied, swept clean, and things put in order, that demon will go out and get seven more demons, more vile and wicked than itself, and return, and the latter condition of that person will be worse than it was formerly. They'll have multiple demons. But notice, what will prevent that demon from coming in that person? If the person is occupied, somebody's living there. You know what that means? In spite of what you might have heard some people say, a demon cannot possess a Christian. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 12. Many controversies in our day, one of which is, can Christians have demons? The answer is absolutely not. Jesus said no. And it's so easy, I didn't even know it until it was Cheryl that mentioned it. She saw that last week in Sunday school. She brought that up, and I thought, well, yes, it's so clear, Matthew 12. Jesus said that demon, if it finds its house, the home, the body that it was living in, unoccupied, then it can go and get more. But if it finds it occupied, in other words, if the person gets saved, then it can't get in. You know, what a blessed privilege it is to have God. Not only because we have a sure hope, a wonderful, exciting, thrilling hope and peace as well, but we are protected in many a way. How would you like to live in a world that is rampant with demons? And I don't mean to scare anyone here. I just want you to know what the facts are scripturally. This is absolutely, positively the picture that the Bible paints of this age that we are living in. There are demons all around. And I'll tell you something else. According to Matthew 12, demons want to inhabit people. One of their great aims and ambitions is to possess people, and they can possess and do possess unsaved people. They want to get in people's bodies. You see, they want an expression in the natural realm. They have no expression at all unless they're in a person. We know they can get in animals. I mean, they can walk through a wall and have no kind of expression in this natural realm that we're living in, but if they're in a person. Sometimes they can even speak. Sometimes they can break chains like the madman of Gadara had supernatural strength. We know that a demon in a man beat up the seven sons of Sceva, ripped their clothes off, they fled bleeding. One demon. Strange. But, again, to comfort you, to help you know what the facts are, if you're a Christian, your body is inhabited already by the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught in Matthew 12 that a demon cannot possess a Christian. Also, the name of Jesus, which brought us salvation, at that name, demons are cast out. Now, I really appreciate many of the things that my full gospel brethren has said and done, but one thing that is certainly an error is pleading the blood. The blood of the Lamb is powerful, cleansing, but you never seen a Bible anywhere where anybody ever pleaded the blood. Let me recommend that don't plead the blood anymore if you've been doing that. Instead, use the name of Jesus. I'd rather use the name of Jesus than plead the blood. Paul never said to anybody, plead the blood. What is pleading the blood? I don't know. Is that saying the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus? Let's take the name of Jesus and cast the demons out. Whoever the demons are, and there's controversy over that, whoever the demons are, they respond to the name of Jesus. Use that name. And one final point before we move on in Jude. If you remember the madman at Gadara, there was thousands of demons in one person. What did the thousands of demons voice when they were voicing what was on their heart? They were begging Jesus. Does that ever bless me? You have thousands of demons, at least 2,000, perhaps 6,000. I'm inclined to believe 6,000 because 6,000 is what a legion was. 6,000 demons voicing what's on their heart. And what was it? They were begging Jesus. One Jesus there. You know, we sometimes tend to think, well, I mean, to tell you, one demon, I don't know. This is a real problem. Well, you take the name of Jesus and cast that thing out of there. Any believer can do that. Any Christian. You know, you get the idea of what's going on here. Do you recognize that we have the privilege not only to preach a message that will change a person's eternal destiny if they receive it, but to set them free from problems here and now if they're hindered by demons. Demons are a real problem, even for today. When I was in industry, a mechanical engineer came by and said, he was skeptical about the Bible. He says, what do you do with all those references about demon possession? How come we don't read about demon-possessed people today? There are demon-possessed people all around, even though we might not necessarily know it. I'll tell you one thing, in insane asylums, there are a lot of demon-possessed people. I'll tell you something else, too. A demon-possessed person doesn't have to foam at the mouth and be naked in the tombs like the madman of Gadara. Judas acted rationally when he betrayed Jesus, and yet we see that he was, in John 13, he was possessed by Satan himself. They can act rationally, vile and mean and despicable, but rational. Should be locked up, but they're not. So anyhow, they don't have the Spirit, but we sure do. Glory be to Jesus. You realize God dwells in you? You have a view of yourself that way? You know, in the Old Testament, what a wonderful privilege it was to go into the tabernacle or into the temple, which came after the tabernacle when Solomon came along and built the temple. But Paul brought that out in the New Testament and said, you are the temple of God. In the Old Testament, they had the Holy of Holies. High priests would go in there one time a year. I got news for you. You are the Holy of Holies. If you're a Christian, God lives in you. They might have a demon in them, but we have God in us. I like what one preacher said. Bless me so much, I'll repeat it to you. Who cares if you're in a room when, let's say, all the demons and Satan himself are in the same room? God is in you. Just having God in you is much greater than having all the demons that exist and Satan himself right in your presence. God is in you. In you. Do you view yourself that way? If you don't, it's because your mind isn't renewed. you're not an ordinary kind of a person. When you got saved, all of a sudden, wow, what happened? You know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, something major happened. You passed from death to life, from darkness to light. God came in you. Perhaps demons left at that time. That's an interesting thing. How do you get demons out? Well, of course, they can be cast out. That's what the Bible says. Makes you wonder, what would happen if a person decided to get saved and nobody was around to cast a demon out? Would that demon automatically flee? Well, it seems from Matthew 12 that that is a safe assumption. But anyhow, we have the Spirit and they don't. Now, I want to say something right here that's very important. Verse 20 brings out a very important general truth in that time and a very important truth for us today. Notice verse 20 states that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Do you see that? It says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, this was written to Christians in general. Certainly, there would have been a lot of people around that were very serious with God. Now, notice it's implied here that every single person still had room to be built up spiritually. If you ever think that you are already built up enough, there's some kind of delusion in your heart. Somehow, some way, the devil has deceived you. There's always room, like it says right here, that we can be built up. And one other thing I want to emphasize here, who's responsible for us being built up? God or you? You. You are responsible for it. If you wanted to be, let's say, a bodybuilder, you would know, well, I just can't expect somebody else to build up my muscles. I'm going to have to use my own muscles. It's going to start with an act of your will. You're going to have to do some things that you haven't been doing and cut out some things that perhaps you were doing. Well, if you're going to build yourself up in your most holy faith, you're going to have to change some things. And this is a very important thing back then, and it's obviously important today. I believe, based on 2 Timothy 3, we are living in a more spiritually dangerous time than they were in Paul's day. If you think it's bad when you read through the New Testament with all the Judaizers coming in right after Paul and all the Gnostics that were dividing the believers and all kind of problems, well, you're certainly right. There were obviously demon-possessed people back then like there are today. But Paul went ahead and he made mention that wicked men, deceivers, will go from bad to worse. Well, it's now worse. It was bad then. What's worse than bad? What we are experiencing right now. If there was ever a time to build yourself up in your most holy faith, you need to do that. I think all of us would be in agreement. If you want to build yourself up, probably the first thing we would all say is, well, what I need to do to be built up in the Lord, I'm going to have to take in more understanding of the Bible. Well, certainly nobody would deny that. But not so much in the NIV, but in other translations, it seems to be saying right here that we build ourselves up in a major degree by praying. Here it seems to say that we are to do two things for ourselves. Build ourselves up in our most holy faith, or our holy faith, and also pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, if the way we build ourselves up is by praying in the Holy Spirit, or if they're two different things, certainly they're both very important. Notice we are commanded here to pray in the Holy Spirit. While the Holy Spirit is our guide and our teacher, He'll show us what to pray for and how to pray. Some have taken this to understand praying in tongues. I do believe there are two types of tongues. Not everyone has the gift of tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12. Not everybody has that. If not, then in first century Christianity, they had a way to pray that we don't have today. Now, I mean, you just stop and you think about that a moment. How irrational it is to believe that those Christians had a way to pray that we don't have today. That doesn't make sense to me. Now, I want to bring out another very important truth. As far as human responsibility, just like verse 20 stated clearly, that we are responsible for building ourselves up in our most holy faith, verse 21 also shows human responsibility where it says, keep yourselves in God's love. Now, who's supposed to see to it that you're kept in God's love. God or you? You. You. You are to keep yourself in God's love. I was thinking about this. What does this mean? You know, anytime you're doing any kind of study in the Scriptures, the last 3 weeks I taught on that very issue. Well, we need to make sure that all the verses on that subject are related one way or another before we can draw our conclusions. They all have to be reconciled. Well, if you remember in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, he was unsaved and Jesus loved him. The Bible clearly says that. Jesus loved him. He was an unsaved person. So God loves unsaved people. What does this mean? Keep yourself in God's love. If God loves even the unsaved, the ones that he will send to hell, certainly there must be more to this verse than what meets the eye. I mean, if he loves his enemies, and we are his enemies if we're unsaved, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either with him or against him. You're either a servant of the Lord or an enemy of God. Well, if you're an enemy of God and he loves you, certainly he will love his children. But what is he saying here? What's Jude saying? I contemplated this and tried to put everything I understood about love and our walk together, and I came up with this kind of conclusion. I believe he's saying right here, you best better conduct yourself in such a way that God is not going to discipline you. You're on the good side of the Lord, so to speak. See to it that you're living in the sphere of his love. Not to say that if you're walking obediently that everything will go smoothly, because number one, look how Abraham was tested. And number two, consider Job. Job also was a man that was walking upright in his day and everything didn't go smoothly for him. Now let me show you a key verse to my conclusion of what this means. Turn with me to John chapter 15 verse 10. John chapter 15 verse 10. Jesus said something here about those that obey him. John 15:10. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. You want to remain in Jesus' love? How do you do that? You obey his commands. Now, again, if he loves even the unsaved, must be talking about more than just ordinary kind of love. Now, let me throw this out at the same time because we're talking about God loving us. It sure is a wonderful thing to know that God loves us. But if you're going to be talking to people that are unsaved and you feel that you should tell them about the love of God, whatever you do, don't just say Jesus loves you and leave it hang. Their understanding of love is contrary to what the Bible says. Their understanding of somebody that would love them doesn't square with the justice of God. Though God loves an unredeemed man or woman, he will send them to hell because he's also a God of justice. He will damn them even though he loves them. And some unsaved people, many unsaved people don't know that. In our day and age, one of the major evangelistic techniques seems to be tell them that Jesus loves them. Well, it's not wrong if you would explain it, but I would like to throw this out. Did you ever notice anybody ever saying that? In the book of Acts? Never. Never. Now, Jesus said that in John 3:16, but what he said in verses 17 and 18 was also interesting, that they would still be condemned if they didn't believe. Did you notice that? God so loved the world. He's talking about the love of God. That's okay to talk about the love of God, but make sure you throw in the part about condemnation if people don't come around and believe. That the wrath of God is abiding on them unless they meet God's requirements, which is, of course, getting born again. 22. Keep yourself pure. This last one covers everything. Who's responsible to guard their own heart? Person himself, herself. You are the one. You are to keep yourself. This word brings out the truth that we are to guard against some kind of loss or injury. You keep yourself in this kind of a way. I ran into a nugget. I was looking these things up in the concordance that I have, and I saw something in Psalm 18:28 that probably will bless you. Why don't you turn there with me, please? Psalm 18, verse 28. Right before the book of Proverbs. Psalm 18:28. Notice this. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. That was a prayer. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. Jesus said, keep your lamps burning. Here we see that we can pray and ask God to help us to keep our lamps burning. I like that song. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. We don't realize how biblical that song is. We're asking God to keep our lamps burning. That would be a good thing for us to start to pray if you haven't been. Now tell me something. How serious must this be? Notice it says Jesus was the one that said it. Keep your lamps burning. Does that imply to you, like it does to me, that they might not necessarily be burning in the future? They might have been burning in the past, but that doesn't necessarily mean they'll be burning in the future. You're going to have to guard your lamp and protect it from going out. Just to throw out to you that hopefully will bless you, Paul kept a clear conscience. Acts 24:16. And the Lord Jesus said, one thing we were not to keep. A lot of things we read in the Bible we are to keep. You know what he said we should not keep? Bible says, don't keep your life or you'll lose it. Luke 17:33. That means one of two things. Either one would apply. If you were being persecuted and your persecutor said to you, I'm going to kill you unless you renounce your faith in Jesus. Well, you don't keep your life, you let them kill you. Could also mean you don't keep your life in that you do your own thing, you seek your own will, you do whatever you want. You have to die to self, submit to Jesus Christ, and then alone, do you get life. Either way, it would be right. Okay, now let me move on to the second part of Jude 21. So if you're in Jude 21, that's good. If not, turn back there. The second part says, as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Well, doesn't 1 John 5:12 say that we have life now? He who has a son has life. The context is eternal life. Now notice how that is true. There's another aspect of eternal life that we need to be aware of. And this is also brought out in Hebrews 9:28. So if you want, turn back to the left, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and I believe this is a direct reference to what Jude 21 states. And this is, now listen to this. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We already have salvation. But he's going to bring salvation to those that are waiting for him. Well, over in Jude 21, we see that we're going to be brought, he's going to bring us to eternal life. Same kind of thing. See that? You see, you have life right now, even though you're not in the kingdom. That's why you have to endure. You're already a son right now. You're already under the blessings of God. But know this. The test is still on. You're there, but you're still being tested. The God that we serve, the true and the living God, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is a God that will test man. Up until the last breath you take, in one way or another, you will be tested. And to benefit by the blessings that will come upon the redeemed in the afterworld, you're going to have to remain faithful to the end, to the point of death. Says Revelation chapter 2. Okay, now, notice verse 22. And again, I want to bring out the fact that this is a general epistle written to all Christians at that time in general. Not to the elders of the church, not to deacons, not to the women, not to the men, not to anybody like that, but to all of them in general. Notice verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Now, this is an interesting passage. I'm looking at it now a little bit differently than I did in the past. The reason I am is because verse 23 talks about others, a different group. I believe verse 22 is talking about Christians that doubt. James 1:6 talks about those that would doubt when they pray or waver when they pray. Same word. I believe Jude's telling these Christians that would be reading his epistle, you minister to both the saved and the unsaved in regards to the Christian, those that are doubting the promises of God like James 1:6 would refer to. Be merciful to them. And then it seems like he changes to a different subject in verse 23, a different group, because he says, snatch others. No, no, it's a different group. Snatch others from the fire and save them. I'll tell you, that verse does something to me. Does that do something to you like it does to me? Snatch others from the fire. I want to ask you, is that how you view unsaved people? You know the picture painted right here? This is the picture painted in Scripture. It's just like the Christian here is commanded to be a fireman, going with his ladder way up this building, and now the building's on fire. And there's a person up there that needs rescued because the house is on fire. Surely they're going to burn. You snatch them from their future in fire, you'd be a fireman. Snatch them. Sad to say, it has been what I have observed in my Christian life about 15 years. This generally is not the way Christians tend to view themselves. You should look at yourself elsewhere. Soldiers, wrestlers, runners, here are firemen. Firemen, snatching people from the fire. Certainly he's thinking of, conveying the thought, hell fire. If you look up the fire of hell, you'll find out three adjectives describe it. Eternal, unquenchable, and raging. Eternal fire. Unquenchable fire and raging fire. Well, did they believe in hell fire? You better believe they did. Jesus taught more on hell and hell fire than anybody else. Jesus believed hell was a reality. Jesus said most people would go there and they would be thrown into this fire. And notice he said that we can save people from this fire. Of course, God saves them. But we are his co-laborer. God can't save them unless somebody plants the seeds. Right? There has to be a farmer out there spreading the seed. And that's why it's so important that we do what God has commanded us to do. Hold out the word of life. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, not just that. There are many other things that we could do as well, but this is how we get people saved. We have a part in it. I'll tell you something else as well. Not just the labor, but that individual. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, save yourselves. I thought we couldn't save ourselves. Well, we can and we can't. You can in that it would be your own will to say yes to Jesus. He's the only one that can save us in that sense, save us from our sins, wash us and cleanse us. But Peter was saving them. They were saving themselves, and Jesus was actually the one that, you know, washed them in his own blood. So you can see how all this works together. And then the second part of verse 23, I believe, is written to a different kind of unsaved person, different than what is mentioned in the first part of verse 23. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Wow! We are commanded to hate the spiritual clothing of those that are in corruption. That's a very intolerant thing to do. Aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. I believe that's certainly what the fear is here referring to. showing mercy mixed with fear. We're commanded, Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. Here we are to have fear, I believe, fear of God, as we hate even the spiritual clothing that they are wearing that has been corrupted by the flesh or the sinful nature, their own sinful nature. Remember, they're following the desires of their sinful nature. The clothing has been corrupted. Jump with me to Revelation chapter 3. Notice verse 4. Speaking of spiritual clothing, a lot of verses could be brought out, but here's a good one. Revelation 3, 4 states, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." Notice, referring to their spiritual clothes. Now, this is a very important verse to know about that refutes present-day false teaching. What's the false teaching? The false teaching is that all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven for the believer. Well, if that would be true, then how could they ever, these believers, ever get soiled clothing? I mean, if their sins would continually, forever, be forgiven, how could they ever get soiled clothing? Because this is written to those that once knew the Lord. Notice when this was written, their spiritual clothing was soiled. The unsaved in Jude, they had soiled or stained clothing. Okay, so that's a nice thing to know. I'm going to be wrapping this sermon up real soon, but before I do, I want you to see something else here. Notice verse 24. Jude caps off this little book with his doxology. It states, "To him who is able to keep you from falling." Notice that. He's able to keep us from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, God's able to do that. "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Let me ask you. He's able to do this. Does this mean that it necessarily will happen? Well, this is showing what God is capable of doing. Now, if it is of a necessity that it will happen, well, then why are the many commands for us to keep ourselves in God's love and to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and all these other things in the Bible? I want you to see something here about falling. Look at Revelation 2:5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the church at Ephesus? Verse 5, Revelation 2. "Remember the height from which you have fallen." Now, wait a minute. God's able to keep them from falling. We just read that in Jude, didn't we? Why did they fall? Because human will plays a role in it. God's able to keep them from falling. They didn't have to fall, but they fell. The Ephesians fell, didn't they? Why is it the unconditional eternal securist will always quote Jude 24 as seemingly the final word? Well, this is it. He's able to keep us from falling. Well, to say he's able to keep us from falling isn't saying a whole lot. Of course he's able. Nobody will ever pluck us out of the Father's hands, but that's not to say that we can't walk away. He won't let anybody steal our salvation. But what if we willingly forfeit it or turn from it? Well, if you were living in first century Christianity, perhaps over in Asia or somewhere around there, you would have got this word right here that we went over this morning. He's able to keep us if you're willing, if you do your part, you do what he said right here, you can have great joy before God one day at Judgment Day. Great joy. Sister Tony, would you please come up? One thing I did not bring out this morning, right at the very beginning of this section of Scripture, please notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was called their Lord. Did you notice that? Verse 17. Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Our Lord. Our Lord. In our day and age, there are those that would think and say that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. You can have Him as Savior, but not as Lord. I've heard a number of people say, "Well, I got saved 14 years ago, but I didn't take Jesus as my Lord until 2 months ago." That's ridiculous. There is no such thing in the Bible. You cannot have Jesus as Savior unless Jesus is your Lord. You must submit to Him. You can't just say, well, I trust you, Jesus, save me from hell, and go and do whatever you want. He said, if any man come after Him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Him. In other words, He's going to be your Lord, your Master. He'll tell you what to do, and you do it, or you're really not saved. You don't have Him as your Savior. I'll tell you, wherever I turn in the Bible, that nasty subject of sin always comes up. Isn't that something? I'd like to read over our spiritual checklist for personal revival from time to time, perhaps every 3, 4, 5 months. I read through this before we have communion. This morning would be a good time to read through this. I'd like to ask you a number of questions. You can answer them to yourselves. Listen to these things. These things are really good. Is there anyone against whom you hold a grudge? Anyone you haven't forgiven? Anyone you hate? Anyone you do not love? Are there any misunderstandings you are unwilling to forget? Is there any person against whom you are harboring bitterness, resentment, or jealousy? Anyone you dislike to hear praised or well spoken of? Do you allow anything to justify a wrong attitude toward another? Is there anything in which you have failed to put God first? Have your decisions been made after your own wisdom and desires rather than by seeking and following God's will? Do any of the following in any way interfere with your surrender and service to God? Ambition, pleasures, loved ones, friendships, desire for recognition, money, or your own plans? Have you failed to witness consistently for the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your life failed to show the Lord Jesus to lost people? Are you secretly pleased over the misfortunes of another? Are you secretly annoyed over the accomplishments or advancements of another? Are you guilty of any contention or strife? Do you quarrel, argue, or engage in heated discussions? Are you a partaker in any division or party spirit? Are there people whom you deliberately slight? Have you robbed God by withholding His due of time, talents, and money? Have you given less than a tenth of your income to God's work? Have you failed to support mission work, either in prayer or in offerings? Are you irresponsible so that you cannot be trusted with responsibilities in the Lord's work? Are you allowing your emotions to be stirred for things of the Lord but doing nothing about it? Are you in any way careless with your body? Do you fail to care for it as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you guilty of intemperance in eating? Do you have any habits which are defiling to the body? Do you take the slightest credit for anything good about you rather than giving all the glory to God? Do you talk of what you have done rather than of what Christ has done? Are your statements mainly about I? Are your feelings easily hurt? Have you made a pretension of being something you are not? Are you self-conscious rather than Christ-conscious? Do you allow feelings of inferiority to keep you from attempting challenging goals and serving God? And in regards to those that would pay or be employers, do you underpay? Do you do very little in your work if you are employed? Have you been careless in your payment of your debts? Have you sought to evade payment of your debts? Do you waste time? Do you waste time for others? How about this one? Here's a good one. Do you complain? Do you find fault? Do you have a critical attitude toward any person? Are you irritable or cranky? Do you ever carry hidden anger? Do you get angry? Do you become impatient with others? Are you ever harsh or unkind? Do you listen to unedifying radio or TV programs? Oh boy, isn't that a good one? Do you do those things? Do you read unworthy magazines? Do you partake in worldly amusements? Do you find it necessary to seek satisfaction from any questionable source? Are you doing certain things that indicate you are not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you neglected to thank God for all the things seemingly bad as well as the good, knowing that good is working somehow through those things, even though you can't understand it? All things work together for good, those that love God and call according to His purpose. Have you virtually called God a liar by doubting His word? Is your spiritual temperature based on your feelings instead of facts of God's word? Are you taken up with the cares of this life? Is your conversation primarily about about things rather than the Lord and His Word? Does anything mean more to you than living for and pleasing Jesus? Do you ever by word or deed seek to hurt someone? Do you gossip? Do you speak unkindly concerning people when they are not present? Are you prejudiced against others because of their race, social status, or beliefs? Do you carry any bitterness toward God? Have you complained against Him in any way? Have you been dissatisfied with His provisions for you? Is there in your heart an unwillingness to obey God fully? Do you have any reservations as to what you would or would not do concerning anything that might be His will? Have you disobeyed any direct leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you engage in empty, unprofitable conversation? Do you ever lie, exaggerate, cheat, steal? Do you overcharge? Do you have any personal habits that are not pure? Do you allow impure thoughts about the opposite sex to stay in your mind? Do you read that which is impure or suggest unholy things? Do you indulge in any unclean entertainment? Are you guilty of the lustful look? Do you whisper or think about other things when God's Word is being read or preached? Are you irregular in attendances at worship services? Do you neglect to attend or participate in prayer meetings? Have you neglected private prayer? Have you neglected God's Word? Do you find the Bible and prayer uninteresting? Have you neglected Thanksgiving at meals? Have you neglected daily family devotions? Do you hesitate to submit to leaders in the church or elsewhere? Are you lazy? Do you rebel at requests to work in the work to help in the work of the Lord? Do you in any way have a stubborn or unteachable spirit? Have you allowed yourself to become spotted by the world? Do you spend beyond what is pleasing to God on anything? Do you neglect to pray about things that you buy? Are your deeds displeasing to God? Do you feel that you are doing quite well as a Christian, that you are not so bad, that you are good enough? Are you stubborn? Do you insist on having it your own way? Do you insist on your rights? Have you dishonored God and hindered His work somehow or some way? Have you failed to pray regularly for your pastor or other spiritual leaders? Do you find it hard to be corrected? Is there rebellion toward one who wants to restore you? Are you more concerned about what people think than about what will be pleasing to God? What a list. The Bible says we are to judge ourselves before communion.
None of these tapes are copyrighted, and you have our permission and are encouraged to reproduce them for free distribution. For a complete catalog of other available tapes and materials, please write Evangelical Outreach, Box 265, Washington, PA 15301.